Well, how are you all this morning? Okay, good. We have one person who's great, and everybody else is already asleep. Okay, we'll work on that. We'll work on that. We are embarking on a four-week journey into the most practical tools that Satan uses to try to get you and me to lose faith, lose hope, to lose our trust in God. Solomon, who, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, so eloquently stated that there is nothing new under the sun. Satan's tools are tried and true. They are honed to perfection, yet his tools are not typically bulldozers. They typically aren't wrecking cranes. He customarily does not use dynamite or steamrollers to get us to lose our faith. In his masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis imagines the conversation between two demons, a mentor and a trainee, if you will. The mentor is a seasoned veteran in destroying the faith of Christians. The trainee has been assigned to him. Listen to what the mentor has to tell his protege in demonology. He says this: like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. The enemy, of course, here is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided they are the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than gambling, if gambling will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. One of the greatest tools that Satan uses is what we've called today the crowbar of doubt. In fact, this was a tool that he used at the very beginning and when he tempted Eve. If you remember back to the account in Genesis, God made everything perfect, and he told Adam and Eve that you can eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except for one, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet Satan comes and he tempts Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God by saying, you won't die. You won't die. He immediately calls into question God's truthfulness, causing her to doubt. And then he tempts her to doubt God's goodness. God does not want you to be like him, knowing from good and evil, as though God were holding something good back from his creation. Doubt is indeed the oldest trick in the book. It works very much like a crowbar does, wedging itself between you and the rock that we are attached to, Jesus Christ, and wedging it in and separating us and trying to pry us from our faith in him. The crowbar of doubt. Grab your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. This passage should be very familiar to you. In fact, I hope you have been working on memorizing it as we have been as a church. What I'm going to have us do today is very different, something that I haven't done in almost a year of being here. In a moment, I'm going to have us stand, and we're going to read Romans 8, 28 through 39 together, but we have a variety of translations, and that could get confusing very fast. So we're going to have it up on the screen, and if you'd read it off the screen, that would be great, and we'll read it together in unison. I will start us off, and then I'll kind of fade out into the background, and so lift your voices up to God. Will you please stand with me as we read Romans 8? The word of God says this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, keep us from the evil one. Oh, how he would desire this morning to use doubt to separate us from our trust, faith, and confidence in you. To doubt your goodness, to doubt your love, your power, or even to doubt your saving grace. Father, keep us from the evil one and help us to look not to ourselves to keep ourselves from doubt, but to look to your love and grace as the remedy to our doubt. It's for your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so for you type A personalities out there, you're going to hate this morning's message because there's no outline. For everyone else, who it drives you crazy that every single stinking week he has to have an outline, this is a gift for you, all right? So I'm trying to make some people happy, and I know in that I'll make other people mad. If you try to follow along with an outline and try to bullet point my sermon for me, good luck, all right? We're just going to take it verse by verse. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. We just read it, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we dealt with this verse extensively a couple weeks ago on Mother's Day. I want to do a little review here, though, for you, because one of the major ways that Satan likes to tempt us to doubt is to doubt his goodness toward us. Now, can we be honest here this morning? Can we not all just count it insane that our view of the goodness of God is so tied to our circumstances? I mean, I'm not the only one here I know that this week was tempted to question the goodness of God because my circumstances changed. When life is good, God's good. When life is bad, God isn't good anymore. We are a fickle people, to say the least. But there's a starting point in this verse that we have to get. It says that whoever loves God, this promise is a conditional promise, to be sure. So in the Bible, you have two different types, two different classes of promises. You have conditional promises and unconditional promises, okay? So unconditional promises, those are easy. Those are promises that God says, I am doing this. It doesn't matter what you do, I'm doing it. For instance, think back to one of the most famous promises in the Bible, the promise that is signified by the rainbow, that God will never again flood the entire earth with water and kill every living thing except for those on the ark with water. He'll never do that again. Doesn't matter how bad this world gets, never again. All right? That's an unconditional promise. Thinking here on unconditional promises, another unconditional promise is the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what this world does. In eternity past, God set forth a time when his son is going to come again, and no one knows that time. And no matter what people may say that they think the end of the earth may be, no one knows. No one has any idea what it is. God knows what time it is, and it doesn't matter what happens in world history. When that time comes, Jesus comes back, period. It is a unconditional promise. Well, what about conditional promises? Revelation 22:17 has a conditional promise. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is a conditional promise. If you want to come to Christ, then he will let you come to him. That is a promise, but it's conditional. And that if you don't want to come to Christ, he is not going to drag you into heavenly glory, kicking and screaming. He's not going to do it. All right? This is a conditional promise. If you desire eternal life, he will give it to you. That's a promise. Romans Romans 8 says that this promise is for those who love God. And we know from 1 John 5 that if you love God, that's signifying the fact that you have been born of God. It's because you are saved. So let me ask you here two simple questions. Question number one, if you were to walk out of this building, get in your car, and get in a car accident on the way home, do you know for sure where you would spend eternity? Do you know what would happen to you when you die? What's going to happen? It's not based on good things we do. I mean, seriously, if I could get dunked in a tank of water and be able to go to heaven, Jesus didn't need to die for my sins. If I could eat bread and grape juice and go to heaven, Jesus didn't have to die for my sins. If I could do good things, enough good, and go to heaven, Jesus didn't have to die. He died because I can't love God on my own. So this brings me to the second question. Do you love God? I'm not asking here, do you have like this feeling of, oh, yeah, of course I love God. Every Christian is supposed to love God, so yeah, I love God. I'm asking, do you have affection toward him? Is he your everything? Do you love the God of Scripture who would even say this in John 14, 21, if you love me, then keep my commandments. The mark of those who love me is that they obey me. Do you have this love relationship with God? I'm not asking if you go to church on Sunday. I'm glad that you're here, but millions of people come to churches on Sundays. That means nothing toward their spiritual condition. Do you love him? Do you follow him with your life? Are you fully committed to him? If the answers to those questions are yes, then the promise of Romans 8, 28 is absolutely for you. But if the answer to the question is no, if it's no, Matt, I don't know where I'm going to go when I die, or it's no, Matt, I said a prayer when I was a little kid in VBS, but, you know, I don't love God. When I think about what biblical love looks like, I don't love God. I don't have any affection toward him. He's just this thing that I go to worship on Sunday, and then the rest of my week looks no different. If that's the answer to your question, then you have a far greater problem than Romans 8:28 not applying to you. You have an eternal problem, and you need to talk to someone about that later on today after the sermon is over. If you are a follower, though, of Jesus Christ, then God is at work in every circumstance of your life, turning it for good. How do you know, Matt? How do you know that he's turning every circumstance? You don't know my circumstances. How do you know, Matt, that he's turning every circumstance for good? Because he's called you according to a purpose. He's called you with a purpose. When God saved you, he had something that is greater than you that he saved you toward. Praise God for that. How horrific would it be when I'm 80, 90, maybe 100 years old, laying on my deathbed and looking back on the expanse of my life and thinking, man, I live for one thing and I live for me. And a couple days are going to be throwing dirt on my casket and everybody's going to forget about me because I had no purpose except for the exaltation of me. But God has called you to something greater than that. He has called you to a purpose that is far, that is cosmic in scope and eternal in scale. Your purpose is not the ease and prosperity of your own life anymore. Your purpose is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel to the far reaches of the globe. And so whatever it takes to get that done, God, I'm in. I'm in because that's the good. The good isn't about me anymore. The good is about the eternal purposes of God and his grand and cosmic design for this universe. And I get to have a part in that. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He chose me. Why? Good land. Why would God choose me? I bring nothing to the table. Those whom he predestined, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Oh, beloved, this cosmic design is that you would be like Jesus Christ. And as God uses the circumstances of your life and the events of your life to transform you to be like Christ, Christ is exalted to preeminence in your life, and not just in your life, but in the life of the whole church. Did you see it there? Among many brothers, firstborn, king, that's the idea of firstborn, that he be king, first place, supreme, sovereign. That Christ would be first in my life, but then as I face difficult times and difficult events, and Christ is elevated to a place of supremacy in my life because my reaction to it glorifies him, you know what happens to my brothers and sisters in Christ? they rejoice in that, and they are led to worship in that, and they are led to exalt Christ in their lives because they see the circumstances I'm in, and my circumstances say God doesn't love me, but yet I rest confident in the fact that God is for me. We'll get there. That God is for me, and when I do that, it leads other people to exalt Christ as first place in their lives as well. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for calling, for showing me the grace and love and compassion and mercy of the cross. And those whom he called, he also justified. This word justified, what does it mean? As we've taught this verse to our kids, we're memorizing this passage as a family. As we've taught it to the kids, we do it with actions. And so when we do justify, we do it like this. Justified. There, I slammed the pulpit today, so I got my Baptist roots in, all right? We are justified. That this here is like a legal declaration of innocence. I am just. Some have explained justified as being just as if I've never sinned. And that's absolutely true, but it's not complete. In fact, it's more than that. Picture it this way. On the cross, Jesus Christ took all of my filth and all of my wickedness and all of my rebellion on himself, and he gave me all of his wealth and riches and righteousness. It was as if I owed God $1 billion, and Jesus Christ paid my $1 billion and then put $1 trillion on my account. He's given me all of his righteousness. But in this text, look again here at verse 30. Words are important, and the way that words are used are important as well. It says, "And those whom he predestined," past tense, "those who he called," past tense. "And those whom he called, he justified," also past tense. And that's right. Those are all past tense things. I was justified when I was saved at the point of my conversion. I was called immediately prior to my justification. I was predestined before the foundation of the world. Those are all past tense. Now keep reading here. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, wait a minute. No one here is glorified. No one here. So why is he using glorified, a future event, in past tense? Did he miss that lecture in English class? I mean, what's going on here, Paul? Not quite understanding this. He's using glorified past tense very intentionally. In fact, he's using it in a way to remove all doubt for you. Let me put it like this. Think back to when you got saved. So for me, I can point to a specific place and a specific time in my life and an event where I was 4 years old and I was making this little fort and I must have heard some sort of sermon on salvation or something. And I just remember the Spirit of God impressing on my heart my need for Jesus Christ, that basically if I didn't accept Christ as my Savior, I would not be able to be with him forever. And I wanted to be with him forever. So I went and asked my dad, and he shared the Romans Road with me, and I could probably take you right to the exact place at our little house in Glenwood City, Wisconsin, and right to the spot where his chair was, and I could tell you that's where I got saved. That, though, is not everyone's story. Now, a lot of us have a story in that we can point to a time or a place or an event when we got saved. They have an idea of when they came to faith, but pointing to that right then, right there, not everyone has that. R.C. Sproul says this. "In the church, we have a tendency to make our own experiences normative for everyone. People who have a sudden, dramatic, Damascus Road-type conversion that can be pinpointed to the day and hour sometimes become suspicious of people who have not had that experience. They wonder whether a person who cannot point to a specific day and hour can really be a Christian. At the same time, those who do not know the day and the hour sometimes are suspicious of those who claim they know exactly when they first believed. The bottom line," Sproul writes, "is this. Nowhere does Scripture say that we have to know the exact time of our conversion. We need to distinguish between a conversion and a conversion experience. Furthermore, we need to recognize that not everyone is instantly aware of the moment when the Spirit of God does his supernatural work within his or her soul. That's why it's very dangerous to create categories by which we evaluate people whose experiences do not match our own." Let me illustrate it here. Jesus calls the idea of salvation being born again in John chapter 3, okay? The idea there is of a second birth. Now, we all know that there was a specific moment and time when we were born into that world, into this world, okay? However, think about it this way. If your parents never told you, and if you never had a birth certificate, you would have no idea when that time was. You weren't aware of it, all right? You popped out, you were screaming, crying, fussing, but you don't remember when that was. In fact, it's kind of a daunting idea that I would not even know when I was born, where I was born, or even what my name is without someone else telling me those things. Okay, so also it is with some people with their spiritual conversion. They came to Christ, faith, trust, belief in Christ, and it happened in a definite moment of time, but they can't point to that exact time. They could probably point to a time in their life when that happened, but to the exact experience, they may or may not have that. So whether you're in one category or another, at the moment of your conversion, you were justified. Now you need to understand what this means. Christ saved you. You didn't. You didn't save you. Your prayer didn't save you. In fact, hear this. Ephesians 2:8 says that even our faith was a gift from God. The faith came as God's gift to you. In salvation, you were never dependent on having enough good works, enough water in the baptismal tank, or even having enough faith. Your salvation was completely the work of Jesus Christ, and he was the one who justified you. He was the one who declared you to be innocent. And so, if he has the power to do all that, to justify me, to declare me innocent, to do the work in my heart, if God has the power to do all of that, then you can be absolutely guaranteed that God has the power to see that you will be glorified one day. And to put it another way, Paul says, okay, so you're justified? You're justified? Okay, then you're glorified. I know it hasn't happened yet, but it is such a done deal. You're glorified. It's going to happen. You see, our assurance of salvation, our confidence and hope in salvation does not come through ourselves. I don't have assurance because I have that story of when I was 4 years old. Because you know what? There are a lot of people who have a story of praying a prayer and have not been justified because they have not been truly saved. I don't have assurance of salvation because I do a bunch of good things, because I know a lot of atheists who are a lot better people than a lot of Christians I know. And my assurance of salvation does not come because I had so much faith. Because let's be honest, there are days like this last week when I really, really lack faith. And if my salvation is dependent on the Richter scale of my own faith, then I'm in really big trouble. My salvation is secured by Jesus Christ. My salvation is secured forever by Jesus Christ. My salvation is so secure that Paul can tell me I'm glorified, past tense, when it is still a future event. Okay, so now we've done the theology. Let's get personal here, because this is something that I struggle with. This is a massive struggle in my own heart. I'm not talking like 3-4 years ago when I last struggled with the assurance of my salvation. This is a reoccurring struggle, a reoccurring tool that Satan loves to use on my heart. Because if he can get this crowbar wedged in and get me to doubt my salvation, then what he's effectively done is given me a concussion in the middle of a spiritual battle, and I'm knocked out and pretty much worthless. Satan loves to use this tool, and here's the line that he uses on me. Matt, are you sure that you really trusted in Christ? Because if you stood before God and he asked, why should I let you in, and you said faith, and then God said, well, what if your faith isn't good enough, Matt? Then what would you say, Matt? This is Satan's tempting me, and you know, right where I go is works. I'm a good person. I mean, I was a good kid growing up. I wasn't this wild, rebellious kid. I didn't smoke pot, and I didn't go partying, and I didn't do all these things, and I was a good college student, and now I'm a pastor. I'm a good person. And Satan accuses, Matt, that's right where you go. That's right where you would go, and you know that's not going to fly, Matt. You know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but have you tried to add some works in there with it? Oh man, that's a lie that he whispers to my heart. He tries to wedge that crowbar in there as though my salvation was dependent on me. And my salvation was never dependent on me. You know where you have to go? This is a place where you have to go. When you, and I know some people here are just right now thinking, Matt, You would doubt your salvation? That is crazy. I could never even imagine that. That's probably half. And probably we have the other half here who are thinking, I know right where you're at. I mean, I face this battle. It's a reoccurring battle. So where do we go? If you're tempted to doubt the veracity of your salvation, where do you go? Christ saved me. I didn't. I didn't save me. He gave me the faith. He gave me the grace. He did the work in the heart. It was his doing and not mine. So if he justified me, he's going to glorify me. Then you can tell Satan to take a hike and take his crowbar along with him, because you're not looking to you anymore. You're looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Tell me, church, if God is for you, who can be against you?
Nobody.
You got that right. No one. No one has a chance against us. God is for us. And I love this verse, because when we were talking about verse 28 and God's cosmic plan for us being the advance of the gospel and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and so that there are going to be times where he allows hard things, and sometimes he sends hard things to accomplish that purpose, we're going to be tempted to doubt, God, do you really care about me or just about your design? Am I just a pawn in your cosmic game of chess to accomplish your plan? Now, can we just have a little bit of intellectual honesty here? If we really believe all that the Bible says about God and how big and massive he is, calling ourselves pawns is really overstating our place as humans, okay? We're more like gnats. All right? We are so infinitesimally small. There's no reason why God would reach out to us. We're merely part of his creation, and yet scripture says that God is for me. God is for me. Say that with me. Say it with me. God is for me. Say it again. God that changes everything. That sentence, those few words, it changes everything. He's in my corner. He is on my side. He is for me. The picture that I get here is of a boxing ring. And the guys, you have the boxer, and that's kind of how I picture of us. And then you kind of have the guy who's in his corner, you know, giving him the water, encouraging him, pumping him up. But, you know, that's really an inadequate picture of what's going on. Because there are times where we are in the boxing ring of life, and we feel like we're going a couple rounds with Mike Tyson, okay? And it's not going well for us. And God does more than at the end of every round pull out the smelling salt and get us back awake and squirt some water in our face and say, you can do it. Go get them, all right? God does a whole lot more than that. At the right time, when we're in the middle of the battle, God doesn't merely sit on the sideline. He jumps into the ring. He carries us off to the side and says, hang there for a sec. He goes up to the Mike Tyson of struggles and trials and depression and horrible things that are happening. And he just takes one look at it. He goes, boo, and it falls over dead. That's all God has to do. He doesn't even have to lift a finger to our struggles, because God is for us. So in the middle of the round, when you're getting knocked about, it doesn't feel like it. When you're going a couple rounds with a Mike Tyson of struggles and trials, it doesn't feel like God's for you. When you've taken a nasty uppercut to the chin, you don't feel like God's anywhere to be found. So what do you do then? When Satan's wedging the crowbar of doubt, where do you look? The next verse, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gave up his son for you. Are you kidding me? God has far too much invested in you to let you fail. God has far too much invested in you to let you fall. God has far too much invested in you to let you get knocked out down on the floor for the count. God has too much invested. He invested his son in you. He's not going to let that investment go to waste. No way. He's invested the greatest thing that he possibly could to see us all the way through, from predestination to calling to justification, to see us all the way through to glorification. He put his son into it. He's gambled everything on being for you. He's not going to let you fall. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Oh, man, doesn't Satan bring charges against us all the time? Past failures, past regrets, past sins. He brings them before the throne of God to accuse us, and he brings them to our own minds. Beginning of verse 34 asks the question, who is to condemn? Good land. If there's no one else to condemn me, I'll do it. I'll do it. I know how bad of a human being I really am. I know how bad of a follower of Christ I am. I said this a couple weeks ago. We're going to put all of our sins up there on the screen, all of our thoughts. Man, if you're putting all my thoughts on there, I'm out of here and I'm moving far, far away and you're never going to see me again. Because I thought some pretty bad things over the last week, okay? If you really knew what I thought over the last week, you would not have come to listen to me preach. And if I knew what you thought over the last week, I wouldn't have let you in the door. Okay? Listen, we've thought some bad things. We've had bad thoughts. We've had sins. We've had failings. We've had fallings. If no one else will condemn us, we do a pretty good job of condemning ourselves. The crowbar is wedged in, and you doubt that there's any possible way that God could ever want you, that God could ever use you, or that God would ever save you. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The Son of God was the one who died for everything that'd be on that screen. He died for all of it. He wiped it all away. Every sin, every indiscretion, every screw up, every word, every thought, every action. He died for all of it, all of the time. And then he rose again. He kicked death in the face, and he buried the hatchet in Satan's skull. I'm sorry, is that too graphic? How about this one? He took the chainsaw and cut off the dragon's head. It's supposed to be graphic, and we're going to cheer for it because it means that it's over, and he's dead, and he's gone, and he's vanquished, and we've won the victory through Jesus Christ. Satan is as good as dead. The game is as good as over. He is a dragon thrashing around for a little while longer without a head, waiting for the last heartbeat to end. The finale has been written. We've won the war and the battle. And now think Jesus Christ himself is in heaven interceding for you so that every time I sin, Jesus is in heaven and Satan comes to God and says, man, come on. Did you see what Matt just said? I mean, God, did you see that? How can you ever use a bum like that? Are you kidding me? Man, he's fallen for the 53rd time in the last 2 weeks. Man, would you just finally let him have it? Enough is enough. God, you're just. You got to give it to him. To which Christ would say something along the lines of, hey, he might be a bum, but he's my bum. No, that's not what he would say. I bought him with my blood, is what he would say. He's a son of God, is what he would say. You can't condemn him. He's mine. That's what Jesus says. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul gets really practical here. The believers in Rome are facing persecution, and eventually many of them would face death, including Paul himself, who would be killed for Christ later on. It's not out of the question that some of us may at some time in the future face some sort of persecution for our faith. Now we've got to ask ourselves the question, is there anything that can separate me from Christ's love? Can you think of a scenario worse than this? You give your life for Jesus Christ, you get to heaven, and you find out that something separated you from his love, and now you're condemned to an eternity in hell. That's a horrific thought. I can't think of anything that is worse than that. I give my life for him, but something has already separated me from him. Verse 36. As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul quotes Psalm 44. Bottom line, if I give my life for Christ, I want to make sure that I'm his, that I belong to him. Verse 37. No. I love that. No. Paul asks the question, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation? No. Distress? Nope. Persecution? Famine? Nope. Nakedness? Mm-mm. Danger? Uh-uh. Sword? No. Keep giving me things. I'm going to keep saying no. No, 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 no. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I really like the NLT translation here. It says this. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. I love that. Overwhelming victory. Been reading in Revelation for my devotions lately, just finished it up. I love some imagery that's in there. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says this, the Antichrist was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. So the Antichrist, Satan, he won. He was able to make war on the saints and he conquered them. And then John, two chapters later, sees a vision of heaven. And says this, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast. That they, the beast, the Antichrist, Satan, allowed to conquer for about, what, 2 seconds? And then they're in heaven, and it's as though Jesus looks at the saints and says, yeah, he thinks he's winning. He's jumping up and down right now thinking that he's won the battle and won the war and that it's all over. Uh-uh. And then Jesus proceeds to pour out his wrath. Every worshiper of Antichrist gets this horrific skin disease. Then every body of water, every ocean, every lake, every river, all of them turn to blood. All the fish die. Then the sun gives off such incredible heat that the Bible says it literally scorches people. Then there are a few more plagues, and Jesus finally says, enough. He dips his robe in blood, puts it on, puts a crown on his head, gets on the biggest, brightest, most beautiful, and majestic horse you've ever seen. He gathers all the army of heaven, and we come back, and the battle's over, and it's won, and it's victory. It's victory. Despite all these things, we are more than conquerors. I know there are many here who have endured unspeakable tragedy, just horrific tragedy in your life. And because we live on a planet that is marked and marred by the effects and the curse of sin, there will be many here who will face unspeakable tragedy in the weeks and months and years to come. And Satan is going to try to get his crowbar of doubt, to get you to doubt the goodness of God, the love of God, the compassion of the Lord. Is he merciful? Does he even care? God loves you so much that he is going to take this event. Well, let me back up here a minute. When he brings this crowbar, when he's trying to get you to doubt, you have got to cling to this fact that God has granted you overwhelming victory. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. He says, for I am sure, I'm positive, nothing's going to move my mind from this fact. I'm sure that neither death nor life, well, that just about covers everything, nor angels nor rulers, angels and demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case I forgot anything else in all creation, that just about summarizes it, okay? There's not a thing in this world, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you right now to think of a trial that you are in, a struggle that you are facing. Maybe a completely unexpected health issue that could be nothing or it could be really bad. Family difficulty, tests at the doctors, chronic pain, anxiety, depression. Get that thing in your mind. Tell me, church, does that thing fall under anything else in all creation? That was lame. All right, get that thing in your mind. Thing in your mind, okay, you got it? That struggle, that trial, whatever it is, does that fall under anything else in all of creation? It does. It does. It falls under all of that. Anything else in all creation, that thing will not be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. It won't. It can't do it. God loves you so much. He's going to take this event, this trial, this struggle. and he's going to use it in his purpose for your life to exalt Christ in your life and to advance the glory of God and the gospel of Christ through your life so that Christ would be seen as supreme in all things, so that you would grow in your trust in the midst of all the things that you faced yesterday and that you face today and that you will face tomorrow. God is working it, and he's working it for good. And this is how we destroy the crowbar of doubt, by focusing our eyes in one place. Not our struggle, not our trial, not our family, not your spouse, not your children, and good land, certainly not yourself. Do not fix your eyes in any of those places. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The songwriter says this: higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant through the trial and the change, one thing remains. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails. It never runs out. It never gives up on me. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. In death, in life, I'm confident and covered by the power of your great love. My debt is paid. There's nothing that can separate my heart from your great love. Your love never fails. It never gives up. And it never, ever runs out on me. God, secure our hearts, steadfast in this truth that you love us. In the midst of trial and adversity, you love us. In the midst of triumph and victory, you love us. In the midst of doubt and perplexity, you love us. And God, would you help us to focus our eyes on Jesus, the one who loves us. It's for the glory of his great name we pray.